Gracious Lord, we do pray now that as we look at this small and perhaps obscure part of Scripture, that once again your Holy Spirit would open our eyes to it, we would understand its context at the time, but also its context in the story of your word. And we might again be thankful and rejoice in what you have done for us. Amen. Years ago, my father and I were on a walking holiday. He was a school inspector. He could get some time off, or more time off, in the summer holidays, obviously, because schools weren't there, so his work was a bit less onerous. He wasn't going to school so much. And we, for 3 years, we took up doing some walks together. I was about 15 at the time. And one year we decided to do part of the Pennine Way. And it was all going very well. And we were getting on well. We could read maps quite well, but the way was quite well signed. But one day, as we were walking along, suddenly I realised that the map was not matching up with what I was seeing in front of me. We got to a part of the Pennine Way where, if you look at some guidebooks, admittedly, it's not well signed. There were signs, but it was a bit they rather defeated their purpose because you had to look quite hard for the signs. Well, we turned around and went back, and eventually we found the sign that sent us on the right way with that and the map. There are things that sometimes are hidden, and we have to look for them quite hard. But sometimes they can be very, very important. You may know I'm a big fan of films. I love films. I used, you know, years ago, my chief relaxation used to be reading. But the trouble with being a pastor is you're in books so much at a time that you need something just to turn off with. So I love films. And I do like those films that are quite clever or sometimes, you know, enigmatic. And suddenly you can watch it again, you know, maybe the third or fourth time you watch it, and you spot something and it gives a new hidden depth to what's going on here in the film. And that, I think, is what we see when we look at Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verses 22 and 23. I'm just going to read them again. If a man guilty of a capital offence is put to death and his body hung on a tree, you must not leave the body on the tree overnight. Be sure to bury him that same day, because anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. You must not desecrate the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. This comes at a rather unusual part of Deuteronomy. It's actually kind of, if you look at your Bibles, you may have the title, Various Laws. It's kind of one of those laws that people don't quite know how to class it. Yes, earlier in the chapter, and this may give it some context, there's the whole idea of what they do if they have an unsolved murder. So there's kind of a theme there, but then it goes on to the right of the firstborn son. And what you do with a rebellious son under the law. All very interesting and all actually very poignant if you want to understand parables like the prodigal son and things like that. But then it jumps back to this picture of punishment for a capital crime. In other words, a crime where life has been taken. The context is plain, isn't it? This is a serious crime. It is so serious that it demands the death penalty. God is the author of human life. It is for him to give and it is for him to take. Now, we actually looked at the death penalty when we're looking at Romans 13, the first part, a little while ago. And I outline my reasons why I believe that it's biblical, but I believe it has no place in our society today because we've muddled up, we've moved away from the Bible and we don't understand the context. The context, of course, is that it is God's to give life and God's will to take away. It is not for man to decide when a life ends. And we have to understand that. It's not about getting mad. It's not about getting even. It's about a violation of God's law. And that was how they were to treat this here. But it was seen as something so horrendous that the body was to be exposed. But whereas the pagan nations would expose a body for ages and ages, quite unpleasantly, this is much more matter of fact. It's exposed and then it's taken down. Just think for a second. What were God's people to be? Well, it might surprise us when we come across their behaviour half the time. You see, we could say, well, they were rebellious. They were always forgetting God's goodness to them. But actually, what were they supposed to be? They were supposed to be, and we could go to Exodus 20, a holy nation. A people set aside for God. They had a unique role to play. And everything that God was doing for them was tied up in this. The land was tied up in this. And death was seen as something unholy. It's imperfect, isn't it? It's a result of sin, very much so in this case here. And death was always associated with uncleanness and unholiness. So this was the whole reason why the body was not to stay exposed overnight. It was a major offence. It was seen as being cursed by God because of its serious nature. And it was about God protecting his people and wanting the best for them. One of the things that you notice when you look at the law is freedom needs fences, doesn't it? When we see something of someone else, which is someone else's, and we say we want it for ourselves, what are we actually doing? We're crossing a boundary. We're actually restricting someone else's freedom. We're interfering with their freedom by taking what's theirs. And the law was there for the protection of people. In that day and age, and indeed the Ten Commandments, when we look at them today, are protection in this day and age. Wouldn't society be very different if we all lived by them? But what's the significance of this? Well, we have to turn to Galatians for that. So I'm turning to Galatians chapter 3. And what does Galatians say? What does the Apostle Paul say about the law? And what does he say about a curse? Well, it's rather interesting. He says this in Galatians 3 and verse 10. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. I might think so a second. Well, hold on, Paul, you're stretching that a bit. This was for the death penalty. How can this be right? Well, he's actually going to the law itself. That's what he's doing. He's actually quoting things that were cursed. If you go to Deuteronomy 27, you will see a line of a list of things that are cursed. They're basically sins that take place in secret, which are not visible to other people, but God sees them, and God does not approve of them. And then it's added at the end, right at the end, to make the point. Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in this book of the law. So that's where Paul is coming from. Failure to keep one is failure to keep them all. Well, we might be hurrying sort of through the Ten Commandments in our minds at the moment, thinking, haven't committed murder recently, or at all. That's good. Haven't committed adultery. I hope we haven't. That's good. That's good. We're doing okay here. That's great until we start to look at how Jesus taught the Ten Commandments. Matthew chapter 5. What we call the Sermon on the Mount. And he says at various parts of that, taking the Ten Commandments, using them and saying, look, this is what God demands. This is what it is to be holy. It's not about just the action. It's about what's going on in the heart and in the mind. So if you don't murder, but you are angry with your brother or angry with someone else, you failed. If you do not commit adultery, but you are looking around, looking a bit too long and a bit too hard, and letting your mind wander, then you've committed adultery in your heart. When people say to me, well, you know, the Ten Commandments, you know, I keep on the right side of them. I'd say good, because society would be in a really bad state if people didn't. But my next question would be, okay, can you keep them the way Jesus taught them? And I'd add, before they say anything, I can't. And you see, that's the point. The curse of sin means that I failed. If I fail in one area, I failed in all of them. And that means you have failed in all those areas if you failed in one area. What's the issue here? How can we escape the judgment of God? Won't surprise us, Paul's got the answer. And it shouldn't surprise us that he goes to the law to do it. Galatians 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Christ redeemed us. That's the language, isn't it, of the slave market. To redeem a slave was to buy a slave's freedom. Christ has bought our freedom by becoming a curse for us. Why? Because the law judged him. Why is crucifixion so terrible? Yes, it was a horrible and painful way to die. Yes. But for the Jew, it was to carry the curse of God. This was someone to be crucified. You were someone who was beyond hope, beyond redemption. And that's why I chose the passage from Luke, because what happens to the thief? Who to everyone looking and watching is beyond hope, beyond God's love and care, he's redeemed. He's bought by the blood of Christ. Today you will be with me in paradise. And here's something to contemplate here. He didn't have to be baptized. He didn't have to do a Christianity Explained course. He didn't have to go to a good Reformed church. He was truly sorry. But that would not be enough unless the curse of his sin was dealt with. And what's Paul saying here? We can know that dying man was saved because Christ was taking the curse the judgment that would have been his. He was dealing with it. We, I think, sometimes struggle with the Jewish mindset, and I think it's helpful sometimes just to think of what it means. I can never read this. This is Philippians. Philippians 2, verses 6 to 8. I can never read this without sort of hearing the shiver in Paul's voice. He's talking about Christ. He's talking about how the Philippians should model themselves on Christ, who took the form of a servant, because some of them were getting a bit uppity and a bit proud in the church. So he says, no, you must be like Christ. And he says this, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to grasp, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, and being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Let me just unpack that a bit. That great phrase we get in the carol, he who angels worship took on frail humanity. He made himself lower. He made himself subject to his Father. Made himself nothing, as it were. Taking the very nature of a servant. And the word used here is a Greek word, which is doulos, which means slave, bond slave. He makes himself subject to his Father's will. So he comes and he dies, obedient to death, and notice, even death on a cross. You see, theologically, I think Paul is actually struggling to get his head around the magnitude of that. How can he who angels worship, how can he who was divine, who experienced the glory of heaven, become a curse for us? Quite simply because, as we prayed earlier, God loves those things he's made. He loves us. And he longs to see us returning to him. And so we have that wonderful verse, which I'm happy to always be quoting. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And that again is very much reflecting what Jesus said. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Only through him can we be given a righteousness. And what was Paul saying? Just at least we forget the beginning of the argument, which would be a shame. We can't cut it by trying to keep God's law, because we will fail at some point. And to fail on one thing is to fail on all. And if we think we can do it visibly, well, that's not a bad thing. But it certainly won't save us. Because can we do it in the spiritual sense? Can we do it in our heart? I can't. And so I am thrilled. I love Christmas. Always do. In some ways, Good Friday I love even more. Because I realise that the judgment that would have been upon me has been taken from me. When many years ago, I confessed that I was a rebel. I confessed I didn't follow God's way. I confessed I failed. And I had the assurance that my sins had been dealt with once and for all on the cross. That's what makes this such a wonderful day. And we're going to sing in a minute, and I hope we're going to sing really heartily because of what we've just been thinking about. But let's carry that through the year as we seek to serve the Lord in this community and the wider community. community as well. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you that we can come to you. We can say that we failed. We say that we're rebels. We know that we're guilty of what the Bible calls sin, because we go our own way and not your way. And we thank you that we can be forgiven, because Christ has dealt with our sin once and for all. We have literally been bought, taken out of sin. So Lord, we pray now that that should inspire joy to well up in our hearts. And we pray, Lord, that we would be those who want to share that great news with other people. And we pray that we would continue as a church and as a people to share the good news throughout the year and beyond that with others. Thank you so much for the sacrifice of Jesus and what has been achieved at the cross. Amen.